Let's pray together. Father, we are so blessed to be your people. So grateful, Lord, that you have given to us your word, your promises, your son. So this morning, Father, I pray that we would trust in him and delight in him and rejoice in him. We pray, Father, that you would forgive our sins. That, Father, you would comfort our hearts with your promises of pardon. That, Lord, we would rest in the truth that you have cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. That you remember them no more. That we stand justified before you in Christ, dressed in his righteousness alone. And so, Father, today as we open your word together, I pray, Lord, that we would be blessed and encouraged and comforted by it. That as we look together at Mark's gospel, that, Lord, you would use it to sanctify your people. Please bless this time, bless this message, bless those who hear it, and help us all, Lord, to apply your word to our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory forever. Amen. Turn, if you would, to Mark's gospel, chapter 14. Chapter 14 of Mark's gospel. Throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has been speaking of his impending death. We have seen him over and over again deflect these ideas of an earthly kingdom, of himself as a military or political ruler, by repeatedly saying, I'm going to go and I'm going to die. Last week's sermon really dove deeply into that idea. And today we are going to draw even closer to that simultaneously horrific and wonderful event, the death of Jesus Christ. And as we look together at our passage today, as we draw really close to the end of our walk through Mark's gospel, I pray that our hearts are encouraged by God's perfect orchestration of all things in order for our salvation to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. And so let's look together at Mark chapter 14, and we're first going to look at verses 3 through 9, where we're going to see a beautiful thing. If you are following along in our sermon listening guide, if you're taking notes in your own notebook, that's the title of our first point, A Beautiful Thing. So let's look together. Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9, where it says this. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. The story told in this passage is actually out of chronological order. This story, we know from John's gospel, that it actually takes place the night before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John gives us that date. That's why Mark, in verse 3, opens with the phrase, and while he was at Bethany. He wants us to pick up on the fact that this is not taking place in Jerusalem, where he was just in our last passage, seated on the Mount of Olives. Mark says, by the way, this thing also happened a few days ago that you should be aware of. And so why does Mark do this? Why does Mark insert this story here instead of where it chronologically happened? Well, Peter's intention throughout Mark's gospel, and in case you've forgotten that or missed that, Mark's gospel is actually Peter's gospel as told to Mark. So this is Mark's retelling of Peter's retelling of the events of Jesus' life. So Peter's intention through Mark is to tell the story of Jesus' triumphal entry through the temple cleansing and then on to the destruction of the temple and then Jesus' coronation as king, all as one unit. He's trying to convey a specific theme or a specific message by lumping those things all together, and he didn't want to kind of push the narrative in a different direction by throwing this story in the middle of it. And we looked at the culmination of that unit last week as we walked through Mark 13 together. If you weren't here for that message, I encourage you to go back and listen on our website where you can find that. But once they moved past that, they shifted gears to the plot to kill Jesus in the first two verses of chapter 14. You'll remember we covered that last week as well, how those events, Jesus' telling of what was going to happen to the temple and his coronation as king really ramped up the desire for these people to kill Jesus. And so Mark here kind of in a roundabout way is saying, by the way, about that whole plot to kill Jesus, and that is the last kind of thematic unit of Mark's gospel where we see Jesus' death and resurrection. And as part of that, Peter is going to show us that Jesus is betrayed by one of his own disciples. But because Mark's tendency to be light on the details for the sake of streamlining the story, that betrayal could seem like it just kind of came out of nowhere. If you take this little chunk out and just get to the part where it says, then Judas betrayed Jesus, you're going to go, wait, what? Where did that come from? And so this story is placed here as kind of a precursor to that betrayal to say, hey, listen, Judas is not the guy he seems to be. And we're going to dig more into that because although it is inserted here to give us some background as to why the betrayal took place, in typical Mark's gospel fashion, it's still light on details. We still don't know stuff. It doesn't name who those were that were grumbling about this. It doesn't tell us who was rebuking her or chastising her. It doesn't tell us who the woman is. There's a lot that's kind of left out because Mark is so focused on, I got to get this story out. And so what we're going to do is we're going to supplement information from John chapter 12 in order to kind of fill in the gaps. Okay, so some of this information that I'm going to tell you is coming from there. So don't feel like I'm just making this stuff up as I go. This is coming from Scripture, from John chapter 12. All right, so going back to our passage, it tells us that they are at the house of Simon the leper. Now, we don't know exactly who this is, but the most likely scenario is that this is someone who Jesus cured of leprosy. This is someone that Jesus healed. Okay, and John's gospel tells us that this was sort of an appreciation dinner for Jesus that was thrown by people who Jesus had helped, Jesus had done significant work for. So Simon the leper was hosting it at his home, but it was really put together by Mary and Martha, whose brother Lazarus Jesus had raised from the dead. And John's gospel tells us that Martha is serving the meal and Lazarus is reclining at the table with Jesus, which is just an incredible sentence to say. That dude was dead for days, buried in a tomb, wrapped in grave clothes. And here he is at a dinner party. Like, that's wild. And so while Jesus is reclining at the table, a woman who John identifies as Mary, so here's that family again, comes in with an alabaster flask with ointment made of pure nard. Now to us, we go, that actually sounds kind of gross. Like, honestly, like the first time I ever as a teenager read ointment made of pure nard, that sounds odd. No, thank you. But it's actually very, very, very expensive. It's difficult to come by. This is so expensive. It's so extravagant that it usually cost a year's wages. I mean, that's some expensive stuff for a pound of it. All right? And so she breaks this flask of oil open and pours it onto Jesus. And Mark tells us that she pours it on his head. John actually tells us that not only does it get on his head, but she also pours it on his feet, and she proceeds to wash his feet with her hair. Now listen, obviously this is a foreign concept to us, all right? If I got invited to your home for a meal, and your sister came in and poured a bunch of essential oils on my head, and starts rubbing my feet with her hair, I am not going to be encouraged and honored by this. All right? I'm going to be very weirded out and say, I would like to go home now, please. All right? So this is foreign to us. We don't read this and think in our culture, wow, this is a beautiful thing. We all read this and go, what is happening right now? But in their culture, this was a sign of high respect and honor. Remember that these were people who didn't often have the luxury of bathing, and especially Jesus and his disciples, who were very transient in nature. They primarily traveled. They did not have a home that they frequented where they could bathe. And so Jesus and the disciples are constantly, they're going without bathing. Deodorant has not been invented yet. And they walk basically everywhere that they go. And so to use this expensive perfumed oil on a stinky man was a great kindness. And further, in wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, Mary is showing her sincere devotion to Christ. See, one thing you have to recognize is that their feet were disgusting. And I'm not talking about like, oh, feet are gross. I'm saying like literally they're disgusting. They walk everywhere in open-toed sandals, primarily on roads that are made of dirt, where the animals walk, where the animals relieve themselves. And then it rains, and it all gets mixed together into this very gross kind of poop mud. And this is where they travel all the time. That is what their feet are covered in. And so the washing of feet was a job that was reserved for the lowest of the low servants. If you were the low man on the totem pole, you got that job. And so Mary, coming in and washing Jesus' feet, is especially significant because she is showing her humility by lowering herself to this level. Not only that, but Jewish women rarely unbound their hair in public, especially not in mixed company. Jewish women kept their hair up. And so for her to let her hair down and use it to wash Jesus' feet is an incredible, incredible thing. This is a woman who apparently comes from a wealthy family. She has a bottle of oil that cost a year's wages in her possession. So she ain't poor. She comes from wealth and status, apparently. And she lets down her hair and she washes Jesus' feet. In showing our love to Jesus, there is no gesture that is too high or too low for us. There is nothing that we can do for Jesus that is either too far outside of our reach, too expensive, too extravagant, or too low and too humiliating for us. Because we see both in this action. We see this woman giving something that costs more than most people can afford for Jesus' sake. And she applies it to him in such a way that shows her as humble and lowly. Instead of recognizing that Jesus is worth far more than what we could ever offer to him, we often view the things that we are called to do in Scripture as Christians out of our love for Jesus as burdensome. Well, I'll do that for Jesus, but I'm not going to love my neighbor. I can't stand that guy. He lets his dog poop on my lawn. Can't stand him. Not going to love him. Hey, listen, I love Jesus, but there is no way I'm going to pay the right amount of taxes. There's no way I'm going to do real, legitimate business deals when I can do shady business deals and get away with it. Hey, I love Jesus, but I'm not going to give my money to the church. That's my money. I earned it. See what I'm saying? We view the things that we are called to do in Scripture out of our devotion to Christ as burdensome, and we say, nope, that's too much. That's too far. Or we say, that's too low for me. We have a work day at the church. Well, I'm not going to do that. I'm busy. I got football to watch. I'll leave that manual labor for other people. We think we are entitled to our own lives, our own things, when Scripture clearly shows us that we are not. We are called to give all to Jesus and to do so in every imaginable way, because it shows that Christ is worthy of everything that we can bring. That's what we see here from Mary. But there were some who took issue with what she did. They said that the proceeds, you could have sold that and given the money to the poor. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody who talks like that. I have. People who want to seem really spiritual. Well, couldn't you have given that away? Couldn't you have used it to help someone? According to Jewish tradition, the poor should receive particular favor at the time of Passover. So this sounds like an especially spiritual thing to say. But John identifies the person who is making these remarks as Judas Iscariot. And John also gives us a little bit of insight into Judas. John tells us that although Judas is attempting to look pious, he doesn't actually care about the poor. You see, Judas was the keeper of the money bag for the group. He was the holder of the funds. And John tells us that he was a thief. And all he wanted to do was just steal. John says he would just help himself to the money whenever he wanted to. So when Judas says, you could have sold this and given the money to the poor, he's thinking that he's the poor. He's thinking, man, I could have had a whole year's wages in the money bag that I could have dipped into anytime I wanted to. Because, you know, this whole following Jesus thing, it's not exactly lucrative. So he's trying to get his wherever he can. And while Judas is scolding Mary for her actions, Jesus defends her. He says, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing. So in case you have any question about how to regard what Mary has done, Jesus himself tells us it was a beautiful thing. That's how we ought to think about what she has done. And Jesus says something else here that's really interesting. He says, for you always have the poor with you. You always have the poor with you. We need to recognize that poverty is a complex thing that has many different causes. And you might be aware of this, you might not, but the primary causes of poverty are not lack of money. There are other things that lead them to be in that state. And as long as we live in a fallen world, the idea that we can eradicate poverty is a pipe dream. It's a fool's errand. Jesus himself recognizes this. You will always have the poor. So you can sell all the oil you want to and give it to the poor all you want to. You're not going to change the reality of the fallen world that we live in. Because the real underlying cause of poverty is the sin in the world. And so what we need to take from this and recognize from this is that eliminating earthly problems is not the central focus of the life of a Christian. The worship of Jesus Christ is. It has become increasingly popular in our culture to say that Christians, if they really love Jesus, need to be going around fixing all the world's problems. We need to be seeking out bad things and doing whatever we can to fix them. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with doing that. But that is not the primary aim of the gospel. We will never cancel our weekly gathering to go serve meals at a soup kitchen. There are churches that do that. We're not going to do that. You know why? Because this is more important. That's not to say we shouldn't care for the needy. We absolutely should. Jesus himself says, you're going to have plenty of opportunities to do good to the poor. And we should. But it is more important to worship Christ. That is what we see from this instance with Mary. Instead of selling it and giving it to the poor, what she did was the better thing to do. We must worship Jesus. And Jesus then says, after saying, you'll always have the poor, but you will not always have me. You will not always have me here with you, physically speaking. He brings up his impending death, and he even says that what Mary has done is she has anointed his body for burial beforehand. She has prepared his body to be buried. So again, Jesus is bringing up this idea that he is going to die. And he is saying, what Mary has done is a good thing because in the same way that you prepare bodies to be buried, she is preparing my body. She is anointing my body to be buried. And he goes on and he says, her actions will be talked about wherever the gospel is proclaimed. And he's not wrong. We're talking about these actions right now, thousands of years later. But what we also need to pick up on this is that Jesus has an expectation that when we proclaim the gospel, when we proclaim God's word, that we do it in a holistic way. Some people say, well, all you need to do is just preach the gospel. Admit you're a sinner, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, commit your life to him, and that's it. Everybody goes home. That is not the way that Jesus intends for us to function as believers. He expects all of the message of the Word of God to be proclaimed to his people. He anticipates and expects us to be talking about what Mary did as a part of how we understand and apply the gospel. So folks, listen. Your knowledge of Jesus cannot begin and end at fire insurance. You must study and understand the whole Word. That is why we have things like Sunday school. That is why we have things like our Wednesday night theology class and our book discussion groups. Those things exist to help us to understand and apply the whole of God's Word. We need more than fire insurance. Because if all you have is fire insurance, you don't actually have Jesus. You need to understand that. There is no such thing as punching your ticket to heaven and checking out. That's not real. We must study all of the Word of God. And all of the Word of God tells us this morning that we too should be willing to sacrifice our wealth and humble ourselves to love and serve Jesus as Mary did, because she did a beautiful thing. The next thing that we see in verses 10 through 21 is we see that Jesus is betrayed by his own. Betrayed by his own. Let's look together at verses 10 through 21 of Mark chapter 14. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." The events of that dinner were apparently the final straw for Judas. Seeing that and then seeing Jesus in the temple, whether it was just Judas's pure greed or whether Judas was fed up with Jesus's refusal to be the political and military king that he was anticipating, he decides that he's done and he's going to seek out the chief priests in order to betray Jesus. Mark gives us that story about the dinner there to kind of set the table for us to see Judas is not truly a part of Jesus' followers. And we see that the chief priests are glad that Judas has come to betray Jesus, and they're going to give him money. They promise to give him money, which, as we have established, that is Judas's true love. He wanted to be wealthy. And what we need to recognize here, folks, is that proximity to Jesus did not make Judas a disciple. This is a man who walked with the Son of God in human flesh every day for 3 years. He heard Jesus' teaching. Not only did he hear Jesus' teaching, he got the inside information that other people didn't get. He got the explanation of the parables. He heard about the transfiguration in a way that the other people didn't. He, of all people, would know that Jesus is Lord. And guess what? He did not care. He did not believe. Just because he was with Jesus, he did not believe. Proximity to Jesus does not make Judas a disciple. Just as your proximity to the things of God does not make you a disciple either. You can come to church every single Sunday for your entire life and still be lost as a goose in a snowstorm. Because it's not being physically there that matters. It is whether or not you worship him and serve him as Lord. And Judas did not. And this is not just a passive thought for Judas. This is not something that he just says, "Oh, well, you know, maybe if I get around to it." It tells us that he is looking for opportunities to betray Jesus. He is scheming ways to get his payday, to push this away, and to get Jesus arrested. And then we're told of another one of Jesus' prophetic moments, mirroring his prophecy about finding the donkey's colt. This time it's in response to the disciples about inquiring about where to eat the Passover meal. In case you're unfamiliar, the Passover is a commemoration of when God brought the Israelites out of slavery. And he does this by finally breaking the will of Pharaoh by killing all the firstborn of Egypt, both people and livestock. He sends plague after plague after plague. Pharaoh's heart remains hard. Finally, we get to this last one, and God breaks his will because he sends the angel to come and kill all the firstborn of the whole land. And the way that the Israelites are spared is by sacrificing a lamb and spreading the blood on their doorposts. And this blood was a sign for the angel to pass over the house. And after Jesus and the disciples have sacrificed their own lamb for the meal, the disciples ask about the remainder of the preparations. I want you to understand that the timing of this is not accidental. The Jews have been eating this meal year after year after year for thousands of years, thinking that the lamb was a picture of the lamb that had passed, when in reality, it was a picture of the lamb that was to come. And here is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world, sacrificing a Passover lamb for the last time. And they are preparing, they're wanting to know where to prepare this meal. So he sends them into the city, and he tells them to look for a man with a jar. Look for the man with the jar of water. Again, to us, we kind of read that and get puzzled, like, what is this significant for? Well, see, here's the thing. Typically, men would carry water in leather flasks. So to see a man carrying a jar of water would stand out. So Jesus is telling them, hey, this is a guy that's going to stand out. Look for this guy. And when you find him, follow him. Not creepy at all. Follow him to his house and say, the teacher wants to know where we can eat the Passover. And he's going to show you an upper room fully furnished. And there prepare for us. That's a pretty specific thing to say. All these things are going to happen. And guess what? They do. Exactly like Jesus says, all of it happens. And so they go and they prepare this meal. And so at nightfall, they go in and they're going to eat the Passover meal together. And while they are eating, Jesus says that one of them is going to betray him. And they're all distressed by this information. And they start going, Jesus, is it me? Am I the one who's going to betray you? Is it me? That's how completely confused and upset they are by this. They can't even trust their own hearts. Is it me? Is it me? And Jesus gives them a sign and he says, it's the one who dips his bread into the dish with me at the same time. And notice, Mark does not tell us, and that's when Judas was dipping his bread in the dish with Jesus. He doesn't tell us that. Again, Mark streamlines things and eliminates unnecessary information. We already know Judas has betrayed Jesus. So when Jesus gives that sign, he doesn't have to say, and then Judas did it. We already know it's happened. And so Jesus gives them this sign. And then John's gospel tells us that at that moment, Jesus tells Judas, what you must do, do quickly. And Judas leaves. And the disciples are still so confused by what's happening that they think Jesus is sending Judas on a special mission to go and give some money to the poor or go to buy some things that they need for the feast. They're still completely not getting it. And then Jesus says something that is extremely important. He says there, in verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. You see, the scriptures repeatedly emphasize that the Messiah is going to be killed. This is an inescapable truth. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, we are told the Messiah is going to suffer and die. And so Jesus is telling the disciples, no matter how badly you might wish my death to not occur, nothing can change it. It is going to happen. The Son of Man goes as it is written. And in this way, Judas's betrayal of Jesus is inevitable and unavoidable. And then Jesus says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. We need to understand that although the betrayal of Jesus was inevitable, that does not absolve Judas of responsibility for his wicked actions. Judas is not somehow not guilty of his own sin because these things were going to take place regardless. We need to understand that. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas is an essential part of the cascade of events that results in our salvation. Without that betrayal, we don't get the death of Jesus. And so it is completely necessary. But just because God meant it for good doesn't mean that Judas wasn't evil. The judgment against him for his wickedness is extremely severe. That's why Jesus says it would have been better for him if he had never been born. And so we need to understand, when we talk about the sovereignty of our God and the way that things take place within creation, we need to be really careful about how we talk about those things. Because often we say things like, God used it for good. This bad thing happened and then God used it for good. Well, what that implies is that things are happening outside of God's control, and God is up in heaven kind of scrambling to make the best of a bad situation. But that is not how Scripture tells us that God works within the world. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, speaking of, Joseph is speaking here. His brothers beat him and threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery and left him, just said he's gone forever, all because they were jealous of him. What does God do? God elevates Joseph to a position of prominence in Egypt so that when a famine takes place years later, his family is saved, thus keeping his promise to Abraham. And so what does Joseph tell his brothers? His father has died, and all of his brothers are going, oh, he's surely going to kill us now. He's surely going to kill us now. And Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The same event, even though men mean it for evil, God means it for good in his own ways, to suit his own purposes. We must have an understanding of God's sovereignty that allows for this tension. God is in control, but we are still accountable for our actions. We have to understand this. And when I say understand this, I don't mean like being able to intellectually say, I totally get how this works. I mean understand it in the sense of being able to say, I see this in Scripture, I recognize it as true, even if I don't fully understand how it's possible. That's what I mean when I say understand it. Because what we see in Judas, in his betrayal of Jesus, is something that must happen in order for our salvation to take place. But that doesn't mean that just because God intended for it to happen, that does not mean that Judas is off the hook. It is a necessary betrayal. But it is still a betrayal. It is still sin. And that leads us into our final section in verses 22 through 25, where we see the gospel made visible. The gospel made visible. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. As a part of this Passover meal, Jesus here does something that is absolutely incredible. He takes the Passover and links it to himself as the true lamb. He takes the covenant with God's people and he expands it outward to every nation, tribe, and tongue. He does this by taking the unleavened bread, which was eaten at the first Passover in anticipation of being freed from slavery and oppression, and he breaks it into pieces and says, this is my body. This bread that you eat to anticipate being released from slavery, it's my body. And he says this while he is still in his body. This connects us to the living Jesus through the taking of the bread. In John 6:35, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. The taking of the bread reminds us of the once and for all nature of Christ's sacrifice. He then takes the cup, and after they had all had a drink from it, he tells them that this is his blood, the blood of the covenant. You see, God's promises to his people, the big promises, the really important promises, were sealed with covenants. And the seal of this new covenant is the shed blood of the true Lamb who frees God's people from the oppression of sin. He is establishing even more firmly in this moment that he is going to die. And though Jesus establishes his death very strongly here, he also establishes his resurrection. That's why in verse 25 he says that he is going to not drink the fruit of the vine again until he comes in his kingdom. He is expecting his kingdom to be inaugurated through his death. And for him to enjoy that, it would require him to be resurrected. He can't enjoy a kingdom if he's dead. You follow me here? In giving us the Lord's Supper, Jesus is painting a picture of his death, his burial, and his resurrection for us. In this meal, the Lord's Supper, we are joining with Christ in a real and significant way in his death and resurrection. We experience the real spiritual presence of Christ. The Roman Catholics believe that Jesus is physically present in these elements. He is not. The bread does not become his flesh. The cup does not become his blood. These are merely symbols. But in taking those symbols together, we truly do experience the presence of Jesus. Because the Lord's Supper does something for us that no sermon can do. Because all the sermons in the world can only reach your heart through your ears. But the Lord's Supper reaches your heart through your eyes, and through your hands, and through your tongue. You experience the grace of God through the Lord's Supper in ways that you will never get from me preaching to you. I want to tell you a story to illustrate this. One Sunday afternoon, Evelyn was riding with me to go pick up lunch for our family. And it was not our normal Lord's Supper Sunday. And as we're riding along, she all of a sudden goes, "Dad, Daddy, we forgot to do the Lord's Supper this morning." And I said, "Baby, it wasn't the second Sunday. We do it one Sunday per month." She said, "Well, why?" I said, "Well, you know, Evelyn, that's a pretty good question." And she said, I like the Lord's Supper. I said, "But you don't even get to take it." "I know, but I like when other people take it. Because I know that it's about the body and the blood of Jesus." And I said, "Oh." I said, "Can you tell me anything that I preached on this morning?" "No." No clue what I preached on that very day. But she recognizes what the Lord's Supper is for. And even though she doesn't take it herself, she sees it with her eyes. She hears about it with her ears. She understands it in a way that she does not comprehend my sermon. Because she's 4 years old. That is what the Lord's Supper can do. The supper shows Christ in ways that a sermon cannot do. That is why when we take the Lord's Supper, we take it together after the sermon. Because this is how we experience the fullness of God's Word. This is how we experience a form of covenant renewal with Christ. This is how we further unite our hearts to Him and to one another. And this is how we look ahead to His second coming. I can think of no better reason to take the Lord's Supper together and to do so often. So many churches are doing themselves great spiritual harm by limiting the Lord's Supper, by taking it infrequently or not at all. The scriptures seem to indicate that the early church took it every single time they gathered together. It was part of their regular worship. Because just as the sermon was a feast for the ears, the supper was a feast for the eyes. It is a physical reminder of the necessary betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. And so how do we take these things that we have read today and apply them to our hearts? Well, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. I can't preach a passage that establishes the Lord's Supper and then not take the Lord's Supper. That just seems wrong. Like singing "Standing on the Promises" while you're sitting down. And as we do, we need to humbly and extravagantly devote ourselves to Jesus Christ like Mary did. We need to joyfully submit to the sovereign will of God, knowing that all things happen according to His will, and according to His purposes. And we must remember His sacrifice through His blessed means that He has given to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word, for the blessing of the knowledge of Your perfect will, and for the Lord's Supper that You have given us to experience these things in a way that we cannot do otherwise. And so, Father, please bless this time and bless Your people as we sing together, as we take the Lord's Supper together, Lord. Help us to treasure Jesus together. We pray this in His name. Amen.